he realizes how good it is for us to be here with him. But I don't have a difficult time introducing Ern or really presenting him to you, but I do have a difficult time sharing my heart on that. It's been around 20 years since I first heard Ern at an Oberlin conference. I was reflecting on that today. Through those 20 years, the amount of stability that Ern was able to speak into being, and it was stability with hope, with victory. I thought of all the crazy things that had happened in Christianity, in the body of Christ during these 20 years. And Ern is one of the men that I greatly thank that I was protected from so many really silly and foolish things. Ern, you carry a rich deposit with you. For those of you that don't know, Ern has been ministering for well over 50 years. There are preachers that, by all qualifications, are mature men of God. That one in particular remembers listening to some of Ern's reel-to-reel tapes from some meetings, I believe, during the 50s. And Ern carries a rich deposit with him. He's seen a lot of things come and a lot of things go. And one of the things that I'm most aware of, that Ern is a testimony of God's faithfulness, both God being faithful to Ern and Ern's faithfulness to God. So, Brother Ern, we receive you.
Thank you very much. Well, it's customary to say it's nice to be here, but at my age, it's nice to be anywhere. And I want to also express my gratitude to John and to Al both for the relational flow among us, and express my very deep gratitude for their love and support. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures in a moment, but before I do, I'd like to kind of feel my way into this gathering. If you're not a preacher, you probably wouldn't feel what preachers feel. There are all kinds of configurations in which preachers operate. They hold protracted meetings, as they used to say, or conference meetings. And one-night stands are a particular hazard. And I'm trying to say that as seriously as I can, because you could come with a sermon. I am not without sermon. So I want to tell you a little story that will let you know that I have tried to be sensitive to God. As a very young minister, somehow by the grace and providence of God, I was included in a noonday luncheon in honor of the late great Presbyterian divine Dr. William Evans. How I got into that august group, I just don't recall, but somebody took me in and I found myself sitting around the table, just a rather small group, to honor this great patriarch, which he was. And I was fascinated as I sat there and feasted on this old gentleman. I'd read his books. I'd heard him preach. I knew his history, and I was awed to be in his presence. He was a reflection of God to me, and must have been to all the others, or at least the ones who spoke, because one after another got up to speak so positively and affectionately about his input into their lives through his writings and his personal ministry and so on. And this went on for some time, and then someone said, perhaps Dr. Evans would have a word to say to us. And I shan't ever forget this. The old gentleman was soon going to be with the Lord. He was in his 80s. Then he sort of uncoiled. He was a tall, spare figure, and he sort of uncoiled, and he stood up very slowly, and he pushed his chair under the table, and he said, "Dear friends, I have been a student of the sacred scriptures in the original languages for over 50 years, and I'm not without something to say." He said, "My problem is always is, what does my master want me to say?" And as I wrestle with that problem today, what does my master want me to say tonight, I felt he told me to talk to you about covenant. And I want to read two scriptures. I'm not sure where this is going. For a person noted for well-ordered notes and all that sort of thing, I'm a bit of an aberration tonight. Genesis chapter 1. Might as well start in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, just the first five verses. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was waste and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the night day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day." Then I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 19, just a few verses from Exodus. "In the third month after the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness, of Sinai. And when they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and Jehovah called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." In talking to you tonight about covenant, I would like to remind us of the priority of God. That in the beginning was God. God has infinite and historic priority. God is before all things because he authored all. And the Bible starts out by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm chagrined to have to confess that for years, I didn't read that as I ought to have read it. I didn't read it with care. I read it with some predisposition. It's amazing how you can read the Bible bringing to it philosophical and theological predispositions and expecting the Bible to confirm your predisposition. Now, my predisposition ran something like this. In the beginning, God, out of his dwelling place, heaven, created the earth. That's what I thought. Heaven was where God always lived, always been there, and at some point in whatever, he decided to create the earth. And that's not what it says. And how I missed it for years, I don't know. But it says in the beginning he created the heaven and the earth. And all of my predispositions went up in smoke. Suddenly I realized that my idea that God had always lived in heaven was incorrect. And that when God created a time-space world, when God started the time-space thing going, and your mind is going to break down at some point or another, so choose your point. But when God created a time-space world, he came out of his whateverness and his whereverness, and that's the best way you can describe it. He came out of his whateverness and his whereverness, and he created a residence for himself. He created heaven. He created heaven. Somebody says, well, what was he doing before he created? And Augustine answered that. He said he was making hell for people who ask foolish questions. But as I began to wrestle with this whole thing, I realized that we start to have any kind of a rational understanding of God at the point of creation. That prior to creation, we can't even say wherever, because there was no wherever. Because wherever is a space word. And we can't say whenever, because there was no whenever, because that's a time word. So I've done the best I can with it, and I just simply say that he came out of his whereverness and his whateverness, and he created heaven and earth. Now, he created heaven fully furnished, and he created earth empty and void. And all of this was with a grand purpose, which is incorporated in the simple language of our Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when God created a time-space world and time-space creatures, he created his own time-space residence and he furnished it. He furnished it with a throne, and he furnished it with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels, myriads of angels. And he created an orderly environment for himself in a time-space world. And in the earth, he put his representative. He put Adam, who was his vice-regent in the earth. And he put the earth under Adam's oversight. Adam being both the name of an individual man and the generic name for mankind. But man became the projection of the triune God into the earth. And God's arrangement was that his agent in the earth should reproduce God's residence on earth. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. When Habakkuk prayed, O God, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make it known, in judgment remember mercy. When he said, revive thy work, we often quote that in terms of revival without consulting the context. But it is Habakkuk who is the one who says that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. When he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years, he's not saying, send a revival to St. Luke's Episcopal Church. What he's saying is, Lord, revive your time-space intention and bring your glory into a time-space world out of heaven, your dwelling place. and reproduce heaven on earth. Now, I don't know how far to go with this, other than to say that recently God has exercised me a great deal about the significance of the earth. And I have organized a message which I call the Theology of the Land. But God's intentions for the earth are much greater, I think, than any of us have imagined, because our promise for the future, contrary to some people's ideas, but our promise for the future, as Peter pronounces it, he says, according to promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. Our future is tied up with the earth. Now, if you'll allow me a little freedom here, a little imagination, I have not ever been able to get terribly excited about heaven as it has been presented religiously. I envision myself in a white sheet, walking on cold gold, taking harp lessons. And I don't get terribly excited about that. Somehow that's kind of detached from my idea of some kind of glorified ideality. I tell you what excites me. A world without war. Trees without blight. Water without contamination. Bodies without hereditary diseases. And I think one of the emphases of the resurrection that the New Testament makes, contrary to Greek philosophy, is that the resurrection of the body is necessary to the continuity of our destiny in a recreated heaven and earth. And I believe that in the ideal state, that veil that is between heaven and earth will be taken away, and heaven and earth will coalesce in all the grandeur of our coming future. So I've got a great expectation for the earth. I don't think that history belongs to the devil. I don't think history even belongs to us. I think God is working out a grand mosaic, and we know the beginning, and we know the process, and we know the end, and we are part of the historical process. Now, in the beginning, God created. And when God created the heavens and the earth, and I'm thinking now especially of the earth, with the purpose of furnishing earth as heaven is furnished, certainly morally. I'm not holding out for us all becoming angels, because that's not the way it is. But that the earth will be a moral reflection of heaven. Again, contrary to the view of the deist, God didn't create the heavens and the earth and say to the earth, now I've created you, away you go, rot's a rock. That's what the deist said. The deist says God created it and became detached from it and said, I hope you turn out all right. Well, what the Bible says is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he didn't just create the heavens and the earth, he communicated with it and he said, let there be. And if you read the text carefully, it is almost as if he is addressing the whole fecundity, the fruitfulness of the earth. It's almost as if he personalizes it and he says, you produce. You grow, you blossom, you fruit, you do everything you're supposed to be. He commands it. And then he commands the man. He not only creates, he communicates. You say, what are you laboring to do? I'm laboring to provide you with a foundation for the rationality of covenant. Any other concept of God outside of covenant would not accommodate the rationality of the Word of God and the fact of creation. God not only created, God communicated. And he not only created and communicated, but he sustained and does sustain. God did not detach himself from his creation. He became personally involved in every atom. Now, when people talk about Mother Nature, that's a humanist substitute for reality. There is no Mother Nature. I'm sorry. If that offends you, she just don't exist. Mother Nature is man's rebellious attempt to substitute for Father God. And there are no laws of nature on their own. There are only laws of God. And God is personally active. He's personally active in the sustenance of every atom in my body. He's personally involved with the total control of the universe. He's personally involved. The whole apparatus of the divine government, including the angelic host, is involved in the process of God's covenantal purposes in a time-space world. Now, if you start at that point, and I was talking to a brother before service tonight about the effect of Darwin. And the effect of Darwin plus Einstein. Einstein created the theory of relativity. It was no intention on his part, as some of you read in Paul Johnson's book, it was no intention on Einstein's part to have moral relativity, because Einstein is a deist, at least had very clear-cut attitudes to right and wrong, and lamented the fact that his theory had not only led to moral relativism, but it had also laid the foundation for the atomic bomb, and said toward the end of his life, rather ruefully, "I wish I'd been a watchmaker." But when we bought into the Darwinian theory, we unwittingly bought into a philosophy that destroyed our human worth. And if you have as our origins bestial origins, then the end result of a bestial origin is bestial behavior. And we are looking at the results of an improper view of the beginning of all things. The older I get, the more I find myself rummaging around in Genesis. Because I find that Genesis gives us the beginning of everything, but somehow between Genesis and here, we've managed to screw it all up. A young lady was arraigned in a court of law for a horrible, unspeakable crime, and she very coolly and dispassionately, when given a chance to make her own personal response, said, "What else do you expect from me? I'm an animal." She was one of the fruits of the teaching that we have bestial origins. If we have bestial origins, we'll have bestial behavior. And that bestial behavior, when it's projected into the world, becomes the kind of behavior that we see in the Middle East, and that we see from time to time in the unspeakable cruelties of modern warfare. Now, moving on from the fact of God's priority, if God was in the beginning and God created and God communicated, then the whole matter of how we live and how we understand and how we behave depends on how we relate to the God who has priority. And that brings us to the word covenant. The whole Bible is covenantal because the universe is covenantal. The two words in the Greek for covenant help us about as much as anything to establish the point I want to make. There are two words. One is syntheke and the other one is diatheke. Notice the prepositional prefixes are different. Syntheke. Dia theke. Now we all understand syntheke, because syntheke is a pact or a contract between two equals, where they sit down and work out the terms, and they establish a syntheke. They establish a covenant. It's called a covenant, but it's a syntheke kind of covenant. It's a mutual covenant. That word is never used of God's covenant with man. Diatheke is the translation of the Hebrew word for covenant, berit. And diatheke means this. It is the imposition of the will of a superior on an inferior. And in the realm of our freedom of will, we can receive it, we can reject it, but we can't alter it. We can receive it, we can reject it, but we can't alter it. Now, we have people in the world in all various phases of reaction to diatheke. There are people here tonight that are committed to obey God. They're committed to obey the diatheke. There are others who want to turn it into a suntheke, and they want to argue with God and say, God, I don't like some of your terms. Why don't we call a conference and work out some different terms? There are others who are totally rebellious against it. But the simple fact is, you can receive it, you can reject it, but you can't change it. It's an unchangeable contract. So the beginning of covenant is the point of God's sovereign priority, that everything comes from God being sole in the beginning. Isaiah is the one who talks in such high terms of God, before whom there is none, after whom there is none, beside whom there is none. God is alone, independent, unilateral, counsels with no one, has no beginning, has no ending. We can't comprehend him by human reasoning. But that God has condescended out of his whereverness and his whateverness to create us and bring us into a relationship with himself, which is called diatheke, and that is that he is the creator, tells us as the creatures what is best for us to know and expects us to respond obediently. And that's covenant. Now that understanding of covenant is that the whole base of all of God's activity. God's a covenant God. We divide the Bible into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. God has always been a God of covenant. But he speaks about my covenant. He said, my covenant you broke, not our covenant. My covenant. Why? Because it's a diatheke. It's something God has given. Now, let me bring it down into terms that are probably more practical. That's been an attempt to provide a hope, an unassailable background. If you receive the Word of God, that in the beginning God, and that we didn't come into existence by some big bang theory or just happened by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms, but that the great intelligence, God himself created us, and you start at that point, then it's very important that we know what God has to say on any given subject. I want to know what God has to say. I'm not interested in creating think tanks to work out solutions if we've already got an answer from God. And I don't want to be obscurantist about it, but I think very simply that we have to return to the understanding that God has communicated with us in this remarkable book. And this is the book of the covenant. This is the book of diatheke. This is where it's all at. Now let me bring it down to practical terms. God's a covenantal God. Let's say it all together. God is a covenantal God. God has provided us with a covenantal book. This is God communicating his covenantal requirements from his creature. Now, of course, this is an affront to a lot of moderns who feel they are God's equivalents. But to anybody who by faith embraces Genesis 1:1, this is the way it is and this is the way I want it. I'm happy to have God communicating to me. This is my life. I've lived in this for 60 years. This is my life. This has become so interwoven with the very fiber of my being that it's it's God communicating himself intellectually and morally and spiritually until you become part and parcel not only of God, but of God's communication. That's why Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, when you received the Holy Spirit as life and power, you didn't receive him as intelligence. When you were so gloriously filled with the Holy Spirit on that memorable occasion, you did all kinds of wonderful things and felt all kinds of wonderful feelings. You didn't suddenly become an encyclopedia. In fact, how many know that Spirit-baptized people do some awful dumb things? I remember years ago when I was traveling with William Branham, we were on our way to Europe. We stopped in New York, and the old St. Nicholas Arena was still standing. And we held afternoon and evening meetings there for 3 days. And I would speak in the afternoon, and then I'd speak a bit in the evening and introduce William Branham, and he'd pray for the sick. That was the order. On this particular afternoon, I spoke on the subject, baptized brains. And I took it from Ephesians 1, where Paul said, after he had told them that they had received the Spirit, he said, after that you bleed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on and he says, and now he said, I pray for you that you may receive the Spirit. Now if you stop there, it sounds redundant. He's just already said they received the Spirit. Now he's turning around and praying for them that they might receive the Spirit. But you've got to go on. He said that you might receive the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the inheritance that God has in the saints, and what is the greatness of his power to us who believe, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He said, I want you to know. And I made the point I just made now in this great afternoon gathering in St. Nicholas Arena. I said, when you get converted and filled with the Spirit, a whole lot gets affected. But you don't suddenly become biblical encyclopedias. You're just a babe in Christ desiring the sincere milk of the Word. You're full of life and you're full of power, but if you don't get that life and power educated, you're liable to kill yourself. Sitting in that audience was an institutional minister of an institutional church, I should say. And I didn't know he was there, of course. Years went by, and the charismatic thing broke out. And this particular name became prominent in charismatic circles. And I heard that he was going to be in Portland, Oregon. And so I gathered a few friends. I said, let's go down and hear this man. So when we approached the hall and went through the door, this man was standing there with his clerical collar on, and I saw him. But his face lit up when he saw me. He said, you're Ern Baxter. I said, yes. He said, I'm, and he named his name, a very prominent name you'd all recognize. And he said, I'm here because of you. I said, that's interesting. I came down here because of you, too. I came down here in the state. He said, do you remember an afternoon in St. Nicholas Arena, New York, when you spoke and baptized brains? I said, yeah. He said, for years I had been titillated and intrigued by the Pentecostal people. And I had a desire to be full of the Holy Ghost. But he said, they seem to do such dumb things. And I couldn't figure out how they could be so full of the Holy Ghost and so dumb at the same time. And so he said, it was just something I didn't settle. He said, that afternoon I settled it. I understood you could have your laugher baptized and your crier baptized, your jumper up and downer baptized, your shouter baptized, but you also need your brains baptized. And he said, that did it for me, and here I am. God addresses our minds with the very first word of his approach to us in redemption. Having kindled our spirits by regeneration, the first thing he says to our intelligence is, repent. Now, repent simply means change your mind. You've been thinking wrong. First thing that you need forgiven is your head. You say, well, don't I need to be forgiven for all the things I did? That came out of your head. As a man thinketh, so is he. Now, the things that you did need to be forgiven, but why don't you get the root forgiven instead of the fruit? And then you get the fruit forgiven automatically. So the very first word of God's approach to the human soul is repent. Paul, addressing the Greek philosophers on Areopagus in chapter 17 of Acts, he finished his address by saying, and now God commands all men everywhere to repent. You Greeks are thinking wrong. Your heads are all wrong. All your Greek wisdom, all your Greek mythology, all your thinking, it's wrong. God has appointed a day. God's appointed a man. Jesus Christ is the center of things. Resurrection is reality. Now, all of that was foreign to them. In fact, they thought resurrection was the name of another new God that he was introducing. Now, what I'm saying to you is that one of the weaknesses in much of Christianity has been that we've fallen into a bad habit of embracing a heart-head dichotomy. And it goes something like this. You've got it in your head, you've got to get it in your heart. That won't wash. If you've got it in your head, you've got it in your heart. The point is you're not acting on it, but don't divide yourself and become a schizophrenic. You say, well, I thought there was a difference between my head and my heart. Well, listen to Jesus. He's probably about the best authority we can call on. When he's describing man, he says, for out of the heart of man proceedeth, the very first thing, evil thoughts. Well, I didn't know I thought with my heart. Well, we're not talking about the physical heart, nor is the Bible. When it talks about your heart, it's a psychological synonym for your entire rational, moral apparatus. It's your motivation, and it's your attitudes, and it's your decisions, and your judgments. So that you can't do something out of your heart without doing it out of your head. Truth is propositional. God addresses our mind. And I hear some pietistic evangelism that talks about the heart as though it were some separate organ from the head, I think these chats would be a great success in a mental institution, because there's no problem with minds there. They ought to have whopping revivals. But I don't see any of them going off and holding revival meetings in mental institutions. And their reason for not going is, well, they wouldn't understand. Well, they don't need to understand. Just get them to believe with their hearts. I hope I'm not confusing you, but what I'm trying to say to you is it's very important what you do with your mind. Your mind is the essential you. And God addresses our minds, and the first word he addresses, he said, you've got to change your mind. You've got to change your mind about me. You've got to change your mind about yourself. You've got to change your mind about sin. You've got to change your mind about the world. You've got to change your mind about society. You just got to change your mind about most everything. So he said, you've got to change your mind. Now, if you put your trust in me, and that brings us to faith, then I'll provide you with the material to have a sound mind. This takes care of all the feeling-oriented Christianity. This takes care of all the spooks. The best way to deal with a spook is to give him a biblical proposition and say, this is what God says in His Word. If you have the Word of God, you're never at the mercy of somebody who comes along with a spooky experience. Because the Word of God establishes your mind and the propositions of revelation. Now, I want to bring that down into our life. Repentance. Faith. Baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is the God-ordained response to the covenantal requirement of God in your conversion that you set seal to your conversion by baptism. A lot of people attack baptism and ridicule it. They say, well, it's not important. You get saved, it's not important. It's as important as God has made it by the fact that He's uttered it and commanded it. Repent and be baptized. Now, probably if God had said, repent and go over in the corner and stand your head and whistle, you'd have done that. But because He says, repent and be baptized, it's that innate perversity that doesn't want to obey. But baptism is a magnificent thing because it is a living tableau of all that has happened redemptively. It is your judgment. It is the point where you set seal to the fact that you deserve to be judged as Christ was judged on the cross for you. You deserve that, but He bore it. And now all you have to do is symbolically represent it as your confession of faith. But it's covenantal. It's covenantal. Jesus one day was approached by some of the religious types that were always trying to catch Him. And they come up to Him and they said, Master, by what authority do you these things? He said, now before I answer that, I'd like to ask you a question. John's baptism, was it of God or was it of man? And they looked at one another and they said, excuse us, Rabbi. He's really got us over a barrel, hasn't he? If we say that it was of man, these people think John is a prophet. They'll kill us. And if we say it was of God, he's going to say to us, well, why didn't you get baptized? So what are we going to say to him? What? We don't know. Okay. Rabbi, we don't know. He said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, later on he said that these people, listen carefully now, had in rejecting John's baptism, he said they rejected the counsel of God. Now, if you don't think baptism is important, you think about it in terms of the counsel of God. If the very first thing God asks you to do after repentance and faith, you say no to Him, somehow you got mixed up in the first 2 points. Because you received Him as Lord in your repentance, you rearranged your whole thought and you said, I'm subject to you now. Because the minute that you repent and come under the Lordship of Christ, you forever renounce the right to ever again make a self-determined decision. From that point on, everything you do has appended to it a God willing. James tells us that. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into the city and buy and sell and get gain. For you know not what a day may bring forth, but rather you should say, God willing, we will do this or that. Once you come under the Lordship of Christ, you never again have the right to make a self-determined decision on any issue on which God has spoken. The very first thing God says to you is repent, be baptized, and you say, no, I don't want to. Now, that says something to me about the nature of your receiving Lordship. Now, if I can just be open with you tonight, I am carrying a great concern around with me these days, And I can articulate it in this one word, one sentence. Question, where is church? What constitutes church? What are the signs and seals of church? Did God give us any earmarks for church? Well, He certainly gave us two. He gave us baptism and Eucharist. And we've been inclined to neglect them both. But they are the only two signs or seals of covenant that we have in Christianity. You enter by baptism and you maintain covenant by Eucharist. So in talking about covenant, we're talking about covenant repentance, God commands us. Covenant faith, without faith it's impossible to please God. We're talking about covenant baptism. We're talking about covenant gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems strange that one should have to talk about being fellow of Jerusalem. And they came rushing to Jerusalem, to the temple, to find out what was going on in the temple. Now, when they came rushing in, they saw 120 people who were involved in some kind of an unusual experience that had both sound and physical manifestation, to the degree that many of them said they're drunk. And let me stop right there and point out to you the danger of giving a sense evaluation to a divine happening. Many people who came into the temple, great vast expanses of the temple could accommodate thousands, and saw what was going on, disgustedly pronounced them drunk, and went home. But many said, no, there's something more to it than this. But the charge of drunkenness was sufficiently prevalent that Peter picked it up, and it was at that point that he stood up. And he said, men and brethren, these are not drunken, as you think. Now, he didn't say they're not drunk. He said, they're not drunk as you think. Because Jesus, at the last Passover in the first Eucharist, He said, I will not drink this fruit of the vine with you until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. And the Greek word new there is new kind. And on the day of Pentecost, Jesus drank the new kind of wine with His people. And there was intoxication, all right. No question. And there was obvious physical manifestation. Certainly they were speaking in tongues, but obviously they were under the influence. Which gives some point to Paul saying, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, why does he inject the objectionable, be drunk with wine wherein is excess, if he's not drawing a parallel between being filled with the Spirit? And as far as I'm concerned, that is very true of my own experience. I literally was drunk. And I tell you, most of our problems today come because we've sobered up. We're thin-skinned. We don't want anybody saying bad things about us. But if you're full, it doesn't matter what anybody says. If you can't find anybody to hug, you hug a telephone pole. Well, I don't want to be ludicrous, but why does the Holy Spirit make a connection? Now, the people who came running to the temple saw something and heard something. Now, hold that point. How many agree they saw something? How many agree they heard something? Okay. So Peter now is going to give his apologetic. These are not drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days will I pour out of my Spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh. And he said, your young man shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on your handmaidens and your servants will I pour out of my spirit. And so Peter ties this event into the Old Testament to give it biblical foundation. Then he makes it contemporary. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by signs and wonders which God did by him, you did with wicked hands take and crucify. But God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand and shed forth this which ye both see and hear. Now hang on to that. Now he says, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. You impaled him on a cross. He hung there, covered with bloody sweat and the fresh blood of five bleeding wounds. But God took that man, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy, Jesus. And he took that man from that place of ignominy and shame, and he set him at his own right hand, and he made him both Lord and Christ. And at that point, the Holy Ghost gave a dose of mass conviction. And they were pricked in their hearts. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, folks, I want you to catch the drama of this. There's never been an occasion like this before in history. Never before. Never before. Never before had there been a congregation like this. Never before had there been a preacher like this. Never before had there been a context of interaction like this. Peter is about to utter the words which are called the keys of the kingdom. And they're all ears because they're pricked in their hearts. The Holy Ghost has now done the prior work which is necessary in the case of every genuine conversion. Let me say this. If you understand that the first act in conversion is not your act, but his act, that'll keep you from doing a whole lot of stupid things trying to get people to come front and do all kinds of other things. And you'll be content to preach the gospel and trust the Holy Ghost to give a man the ability to say, I'm going to repent and I'm going to believe. Now here they are, thousands of them. Here stands Peter. Question's never been asked before. Situation's never existed before. There's never been a man in heaven. This is all brand new. Whatever comes out of Peter's mouth is going to be momentous. It's going to set the pattern for all time to come. Because Jesus gave Peter the keys. He gave them to Peter. Somebody said, well, what did he give them to Peter for? Why? Well, the best answer to that is none of your business. I could ask you a more difficult question. Why did he ever choose you? When you get into that business, that there's not much use pursuing that. He chose Peter. I have more difficulty with that other fellow he chose. You know, that little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi riding along on his donkey on the road to Damascus to kill some more Christians? God looked down and said, I like that little fella. I think he'd make a good apostle to the Gentiles. Pow! Somebody said, I wouldn't have picked him. I guess I wouldn't either, but God did, and that's his business. So Peter's the one to make the announcement. Peter said, repent! Be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, what have we done with that? What have we done? Well, we've watered that whole key down to a kind of a wishy-washy only believism. Or a raise-your-hand-ism, or a come-forward-ism, or a number of other substitute-isms. Who gave us the right to alter the keys? Then we come to baptism. Well, with thousands of people, baptism is if you want, if you don't want. No, it's covenantal. It's deathetic. Repent and be baptized. But thousands of evangelicals stop at that. But the bottom line of the key is not repent, and it's not be baptized. The bottom line is receive the Holy Ghost. And that's been virtually taken out of the deathetic. Now, how can you do that? Now, let me ask you the question. I asked you to retain some things, if you remember. What did those people expect to receive if they were going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Were they going to have something less than the people whom they saw when they first came? What had they a right to expect? The same thing. Now, I'm going to prophesy to you. I'm old enough to get off with it now because I'll be dead before you can prove me wrong. I'm going to prophesy that there's going to be a visitation of God in which there will be a restoration of the keys of the kingdom. It will be preached unabashedly, unapologetically, because it is God's diatheke. And he has a perfect right to say in his diatheke once he wants to say. And he says, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then he said, and whosoever sins you remit shall be remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain shall be retained. I don't want the responsibility, people. You may differ with me. I don't want the responsibility of saying to somebody who's raised their hand, there now, you're saved. I have no right to remit that man's sins. And I'm not going to take the responsibility of remitting that man's sins. That man's sins are remitted when he obeys the keys of the kingdom and God sets his seal on him. Now, in water baptism, you set your seal to your faith. And as you come out of the water, he sets his seal to your faith. But it's his seal that's the good one. Now, I pastored for years up in Vancouver, British Columbia, and that's timber country. One Sunday morning, I was teaching on this very subject, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And I was talking about Ephesus as being a lumber city, too, in the lumber area. And the logs came down out of the mountains and flowed down to the shore. And up in the mountains, when they log it, they stamp it on the trunk with the owner's name, and then they put it in great rafts, and they'd send it down the river, and the owner would pick it up down the mouth of the river and run it through the sawmills and whatever. And when I'm talking like this, there's a young man sitting at the back of the church, and he's literally bouncing. I didn't know what had got into him. And as soon as I said the benediction, he came down the aisle pell-mell. Oh, he said, Pastor, I can hardly contain myself. I said, I noticed. He said, do you know now that they've got electronic device for the owner to set his seal on a log when it's logged? And it's so powerful that the imprint goes clean through the grain of the log. And you can cut the log anywhere and pick up the owner's imprint on the fiber of the wood. I said, I understand why you were jumping up and down. Because if a man is truly saved and sealed, you cut him anywhere, you'll find the owner's name. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, what did Peter offer them? My prophecy. My prophecy is that there's going to be a restoration of this message, and instead of having people weakly dribbled into the kingdom questionably, we're going to have people dynamited into the kingdom. We're not going to have to teach them to worship and raise their hands. They'll come out of the water of baptism with their hands raised in the air. I prophesy that. Anything short of that, and you're violating deathetic. Now, let me just touch on one or two more things. Let me talk about covenantal celebration. What have we done with the Lord's Supper? I feel the Spirit saying I should stop with this. What have we done with the Lord's Supper? Some people don't like you to call it Eucharist. I use it because it seems to be handy and shorter than Lord's Supper or communion or breaking of bread. And it probably has a wider historical connotation. But you call it any one of those names. Eucharist simply means thanksgiving. Some people have the Lord's Supper once a year. The Bible says that they gathered on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. Now, I'm not going to lay any legalisms on you, but I want to give you some rationale for this. One, baptism, frequent communion. Baptism is your initiation. Communion is your continuation. In baptism, you affirm a covenantal relationship with God. In Eucharist, you are reaffirming and redeclaring your initial covenant. Now, in the Pauline rubric for communion in 1 Corinthians 11, have you ever noticed the end of the chapter, the part we don't read usually? I think there are 8 legal courtroom words in there. Condemned, examine, judge, be judged. These are all legal words. These are all courtroom words. When you and I enter into covenant, we enter into an agreement with God whereby God has the right to prosecute us for the violation of covenant. It's the nature of a covenant. What are you going to do with people who break covenant with God? I'm not talking about horizontal covenants now. Don't inject that. What is God going to do with somebody who violates the DFA? Well, he's very blunt in the communion scripture. If the communion scripture and the very rubric for the communion scripture is: on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it and gave it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body for you." And then he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Take and drink this. This is the covenant of the new covenant in my blood." We're talking covenant. Baptism is covenant. Eucharist is the reaffirmation of covenant. It's something God calls you to. When he used the Passover for Israel, he said, "You shall celebrate the Passover." That's part of the covenant. When he converted us and brought us into relationship with him covenantally, he said, "You will seal this initially in baptism, and you will perpetuate it in the breaking of bread." And he established the Holy Supper. Now, it's not being treated covenantally. You will take that with varying degrees of acceptance, I'm sure. But we treat it rather cavalierly. Because we don't understand the nature of covenant. We don't understand that it's not optional what we do with God's deity. If God says, "Repent," you repent. You don't say, "Well, God, have you got some options?" You repent. If he says be baptized, you say, "Well, I'd rather make a pilgrimage to Mecca." No, there are no options. Now, personally, this is very personal. I won't impose this on you. I believe in weekly communion. I have all my life. The house church I belong to down in California, we break bread every Sunday morning. There's many times I come in off the road, I am too tired to go anywhere. I deserve the luxury of sleeping in. But I want to get to that communion. I'll tell you why. I'm coming at this rather adroitly. But in the book of Genesis, it says that God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he evaluated. He said, it's been a good week. Been a good week. I like it. It's good. He communed with himself concerning his work. Now, spin off that to you and me. We come to the end of the week. We come to Lord's Day morning. We come to communion. And it challenges us. The water of baptism and the table of the Lord are the only two material objects that the New Testament allows. Nothing about stained glass windows or organs or pews or pulpits or anything else. If you take a table and a chalice and a paten and put it out under an oak tree, you've got all the furnishings that God authorizes for a church. Now, I'm not fussed about all the other stuff. That's fine. If you want to have it and get permission from God, go ahead. But where is church? Church is where you find the blood and the body. Now, when you come on the Lord's Day morning or Lord's Day evening, whenever you want to celebrate, you look back over the week like God did, but with different results. Tuesday was a bummer. Thursday was a borderline blowout. Now, do you want to let it go 2 weeks? 3 weeks? A month? 6 months? A year? What an accumulation. I try to get the communion because I don't want to go another week. I want to get things straightened out. Now, this could all be misunderstood because I haven't time to give it all its protections. But he makes it very simple. He said, if I am not living in covenantal relationship with him and my brothers and sisters, then I have violated covenant and he's going to prosecute me. And I said, if I will judge myself and say, Baxter, Tuesday was a bummer and you don't want any more Tuesdays, and I don't want to go on confessing Tuesdays for the rest of my life, so forgive last Tuesday and eliminate all future Tuesdays that are going to be like last Tuesday. I want some progress in my life. I don't want to become an African for forgiveness for the same sin over and over again. I want forgiveness and cleansing, and then I'll go on and pull some other weeds. There's progress. We grow in knowledge. We grow in grace. We grow. And if we don't grow, there's no static position. We retrograde. And retarded. Now, if you could just be retarded, that's bad enough, but then you become unstable. Be no more babes, be no more retarded, tossed to and fro. You become unstable. Being tossed to and fro and taken in by the clever legerdemain and artifice of people who bring you into delusion. You cannot stand still. If you stand still, you will retard, you will become unstable, and you're open to deception. Therefore, you must keep current with God, and communion is keeping current with God. Now, if we judge ourselves, then we are not judged because we've dealt with it. But if we don't judge ourselves, we are judged of the Lord that we be not condemned with the world. Now, he's going to condemn the world at the greatest size. But we are under constant surveillance because we're in covenant with him, and he has a right to call us to time for our violations of covenant. Have I a right to treat cavalierly communion? Have I a right to cavalierly say, should we have communion this Sunday? What do you think? Should I be baptized? Should I repent? What do you think we should do? This is not a consensus matter, folks. This is deification. This is covenant. Now, as we walk in covenantal response to God, he promises all the benefits of his covenant. And no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The benefits of walking in covenant are boundless. But we must understand that we walk in the tension between blessing and cursing. And that in some ways we stand in the same relationship to God covenantally as Israel did. When they walked covenantally, he blessed them beyond measure. When they violated the covenant, he went so far as to send them into bondage. Folks, we need to hear these things. Because my view as I travel around the country is we've got all kinds of happy things going on everywhere. But someplace up the road, we have to be called back to covenantal instruction so that we have covenantal conversions, we've got covenantal communities, we have covenantal relationships. I don't care what's happened to these things in the past. I don't care if the Roman Catholics misused them. I don't care if the covenanters misused them. I don't care if the discipleship misused them. That's got nothing to do with me. The fact still remains. Listen, if I believed only the things tonight that have not been tampered with, I would have nothing to believe. I go back to the history of the church. I can take you to points in history where everything you and I believe is precious tonight was prostituted and messed up. I'm not going to get rid of it because somebody spoils it. I'm not going to die of hunger because somebody died of gluttony. That's overcompensating. When you understand covenant, it has a strange and wonderful effect on you. I remember on one of my trips to Scotland, having a Scottish background, Dick. And they were driving me to the airport and we were going through the hills on the way to Edinburgh. And my driver said, "This is covenant country." And I pressed my face against the window of the car and I envisioned the covenanters as they clandestinely rendezvoused to take the holy meal. And I unashamedly wept as I thought of my forebears scurrying away from the king's soldiers to meet together and to rendezvous to take the Lord's Supper at the risk of their lives. The story goes that one little Scottish girl was hurrying off in the dark to rendezvous for her communion, and the king's soldier stopped her and said, "Young lady, where are you going?" And God did what he promised he'd do. He gave her a word in that hour. And she said, "Sir, my elder brother has died, and I'm going to hear the reading of the will." And they let her go and she hurried off, and the story goes that on the way back she met the same soldiers and they said, "What did your brother leave you?" She said, "Everything. God hath with him freely given us all things." Now Father, take any harshness, any severity, any self-thrust out of this word tonight. And may there be a little something in it for everybody. Perhaps a calling to new obedience. Perhaps the dealing with an old bitterness. Oh, just so many things, Father. But as your Holy Spirit has been with us and he's been doing his office work, dear precious Comforter, how we thank you for your presence. And tonight, may we hear the word of Diatheke afresh. May we take heart, and whatever anybody else does, give us, Lord, tonight the heart to walk in Diatheke. Bless the dear leaders of these communities and give them grace and wisdom as they walk in God. And then, Father, we dare to reach out across the earth and pray not only for all men everywhere, as Al did tonight, but promptly. We pray for the people of God. We pray for restoration. We pray that you'll bring us back from our flippancy and our frivolity and our manipulating and our experimentation, Lord, as if you'd left us to experiment and to offer you alternatives. At times, Lord, it almost seems that we thought that you didn't know what was going to happen and you were caught short by a lot of things, and now we've got to sort of compensate for you, Lord. I reject that out of hand. You anticipated every exigency of history, and you provided it for us. And help us tonight to embrace the signs and seals of your covenant and to walk in them. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.